I happened today to be watching Pebble Mill at One on television just at lunchtime. And I noticed that they had a singer on that program called Jack Jones. I personally find him a very listenable to singer. That's not a good word out of the dictionary, perhaps, but I enjoy his singing. Some of the things he sings. And I happened to be sitting listening to him singing, and he was interviewed. And this is what he said. Someone said, "You choose very interesting material to sing. What kind of material do you sing?" And this is what one of the world's most famous entertainers and singers said. "All entertainment is trivia. And I try to choose the best of the trivia to sing." I nearly fell off my chair. I said, "My." He fully realizes what he's doing. "All entertainment is trivia," said Jack Jones. "And I try to choose the best of the trivia to sing." There was a man who was being honest about his occupation. He knew that what he was doing wouldn't have much influence on the history of the world or change many lives. I want to say tonight in this building that what I am about to read is not trivia. It is truth. Absolute truth. And what we're about to look at for the next hour is God's Word. And all of it is good. We don't pick out and say that's the best of it. All of it is good. And I choose all of the Word of God to preach from. Our theme is all the Word of God for all the people. How different to the entertainment of the world. So if you've come to be entertained tonight, you're going to be disappointed. But if you've come to hear truth, you've come to hear reality, come to hear something that will help you, that will lead you to blessing that you've never dreamt of, that was available, tonight's the night. This is the Word. Let's read it. Genesis 23 and 1 and 2, just to start with. "And Sarah was 107 and 20 years old." The only recording in the Bible of the age of a woman. What age are you tonight, ladies? Go on. If I were to ask you, what would you say? You would say, like the fellow who arrives late at night, and his dad says to him in the morning, "What time were you in last night?" He says, "Plenty past 10. You ladies have a way of getting around it. You're over 21 or whatever. Don't like to give their age away. Neither do we, men sometimes. But here is the first recorded word in the Bible of the age of a woman. She was 107 and 20 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kirjath Arba. The same is Hebron in the land of Canaan." Hebron, of course, is just down the road from Jerusalem in modern-day Israel. Many of you have been there. "And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her." I have put the first note on your sheet of the first two verses and simply called it death. Death. Those of you who were here last week will remember that when Abram came down the slopes of Mount Moriah with his son Isaac, he had 50 years of his life stretching out in front of him. 50 more years to go. Of those 50 years, 25 of them passed away before this event is recorded. And what happened in those 25 years, we simply do not know. Nothing is said about them. Obviously, this was the biggest event that had happened to him in those 25 years. Maybe it is that the river of Abram's life had shot over the rapids and gone through the narrow straits and the bumps and the troubles and the trials at the beginning. And now the river of his life for 25 years had come out into a lovely, quiet, calm, broad reach of still water where he had peace and quietness. I don't know. Certainly in those 25 years he tended vast flocks of sheep. The perpetual recurrence of birth and marriage and death among all his many, many, many servants in his great household. The pastoral life of Abram in 25 years passes quietly, giving us the background for all the details that are given now of the death of this woman. We needn't wonder that so much stress is given to the death of Sarah. We needn't regret the detail after detail is given for 20 verses here at the end of this long period of his life, because God enables us here at Tuesday night at the Crescent this evening to catch a glimpse of the great patriarch's life and see, has he altered any in all of that quarter of a century that has passed? Is he different? You know, whenever you haven't seen somebody for ages and you look at them and you meet them again, you're always looking to see if they've altered any. And you know what they all say to me, of course, when they haven't seen me for 10 years. I'll not repeat it, but there's no parting there for sure. You know, they say, oh, you're, you know, putting on the weight, Derek, or you're this, or you're looking older, or... And the most delicious word you could, a lady could hear anyway is, you haven't changed at all, dear. In 20 years, you're just the same. It's a lot of lies, but they say it anyway. You know how it is? You are looking to see if the person over 20 years or 10 years or 5 years has altered any. Now, has this great man of faith in all of these years, has he altered? Is he different? Is he a new man? Is he a wiser man? Is he a more spiritual man? Is he mature? Has he come on for God? And in this incident, the death and the burial of his wife, we catch glimpses of the life of faith. It's wonderful, you know, how that this is what God records in all of that quarter of a century. 40 years after the birth of Isaac, Sarah dies. The only woman whose age is recorded in the Bible. It was the death, mark you, of a believer. It was the death of his lifelong companion. Because for 60 years, Sarah had lived with Abraham. That's a long time to live with one person. For 60 years, Sarah had lived, rather, in Canaan with Abraham. She lived with him much longer than that. But in Canaan itself. It was the removal of a wife that he really loved. And the mother, a quiet influence of a mother on the life of a home, is of untold value. When you lose your mother, you never get over it. You just have to learn to live without it. My mother has been dead for almost 10 years, and I miss her every single day of my life. If you've lost your mother just recently, you know what I'm talking about. You've only got one mother. I lost my dad when I was 7. So I didn't know my father so well, so I can't speak for losing a father. because I don't remember much about it. Except there were great crowds of preachers and believers at my father's funeral. He preached for 30 years in this land. I can see those black crowds of people, hundreds and hundreds of cars and people standing out in the garden, just a little boy. I remember it so well. But I don't remember much about my dad. But certainly I know what it is at 24 years of age to lose your mother. You're working out what age I am, aren't you? But it's very real. And it's hard to live with. And I can identify and sympathize with some of you tonight who've just recently experienced that. You know, death, when it comes, is a very, very, very final thing. And the first thing we meet whenever Abram loses his wife, and there may be a man listening to me on video tonight or some friend listening to me, and you've just, sir, lost your wife. I was preaching in Ayr last Friday, and a man came over to me, a chief steward on one of the ships that plies between Larne and Stranraer. He's a lovely Christian, has borne a great testimony for years for the Lord. He just lost his wife. He said, "I've just lost my wife." And the look on that man's face, and I knew him, I could see he was totally bereaved. He just lost his wife. And maybe, sir, you are sitting here tonight and you have just lost a partner that has lived with you all your life and has been very dear to you. Will you notice the first thing that we're arrested by when Sarah dies in the life of this great man, rich man, wealthy man, but great man of faith? He cries. We are arrested by Abraham's tears. And verse 2, Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. We don't read that Abraham wept whenever God said, "Get out of Ur of the Chaldees." And it must have been a big wrench. We don't read he wept when he crossed the Euphrates. We don't read that he wept whenever Lot got caught up in all the terrible problems that came over him and captivity in Sodom. We don't read that he wept even when he took the young Isaac up the mountain to sacrifice him. But now Sarah's lying dead before him, and the fountains of his grief are broken up. And Abraham came to weep for her. What made the difference? Why did he not weep at those other great events, which would have made anybody weep? Why does he weep now? It's not often that a man cries. Men cry less than women do. Doesn't make women any weaker, may I quickly add. Let me say this very quietly and very deliberately. You're a Christian tonight. You're saved. You know the Lord. I'm beginning to learn this in my life now, as I've never learned it before. There is all the difference in the world between doing God's will and suffering God's will. So long as you can do something for the Lord, a sacrifice, a journey, or whatever, you can keep back your tears and bear up with a fortitude. If you've got to go preaching or you've got to do work, you have to get on with it. It has to be done. I have often found that on Tuesday evenings in this ministry, there's many a time I feel like weeping and problems. And I'm going to be perfectly honest with you tonight, and I hope I'm never anything else. Don't think I'm any different to you, because I'm not. But because you have to do it for the Lord, and the Lord demands it, and there are busy days of service and things to do for Him, many a time when you feel like weeping, well, you just have to go on. You have to put the tears back and say, Lord, give me strength just to keep going. But many a time, see, you look at me up here and you think, well, those boys could talk all night. Well, it's like my friend Willie Mullen used to say, sometimes we preachers are not just looking for the next sentence. We're looking for the next word. Don't think that preaching is easy. It is not. All the forces of hell are against it. And Satan doesn't like the preacher who is preaching in the Spirit and opening up the Word. I'm only speaking as I find it. And I'm sure many of you have found that, girls and fellas involved in things for the Lord. You've got a Sunday school class, or you've got youth work you're doing, or you've got some work in your local church and something public you're involved in. So, you know, you have to keep going. That has to be done. Or your children have to be looked after, or you have to go out to business and you have to face it. And when you have something to do and you do it for the Lord's sake, then of course, when there's something to do in God's will, you can bear up. Engagements turn away your attention from your griefs. But when it's all over, and you have to sit down by your dead, when you're left with your silent dead in your home, your mom, your dad, your child, your beloved uncle, your dear school friend, and they require nothing more at your hand, you can't do anything more for them, and your last office to them has been performed, and the last flower has been arranged, and the last touch given, then the tears come. There's nothing more you can do. And that's when the grief really opens up. One of the loveliest Bible teachers in the world was the great Dr. M.R.D. Hahn. I used to listen to him as a lad on the radio from Radio Luxembourg in his famous radio Bible class. His son still carries on the work. He was a medical doctor, and he had a terrible rasping voice. He hadn't a cultured, quiet voice at all. It was very rasping. He actually wrecked his throat by preaching in the open air. But he was a lovely and wonderful man of God. Dr. Dehan once calculated that of all the tears shed in the world, if they could all be barreled and poured into a canal, such a waterway, he said, would stretch from New York to San Francisco. That's right across the United States. That's all of at least 3,000 miles. He maintained that if all the tears shed in the world were barreled, it would make a river in which you could float barges. And I think there are a few here tonight who would doubt him. Is it not wonderful that God adds that little bit in His Word? Abraham came to weep for her. It's not there just as a historical footnote. Sarah had been his partner for 70 to 80 years. She was the only link in his life with his childhood. And when he talked about her and he talked about Haran, she could identify because she'd been there with him. And she had shared all the hardships of his pilgrimage. And as he got down and knelt by her side, what a tide of memories must have swept over that great man's heart as he thought of all the plans that they had and all the mistakes they made. You remember they lied together and how she became a prisoner of Pharaoh and of Abimelech because of Abram's stupidity and her own lying. How she had laughed at God's promises, and yet how she had learned to overcome them and by faith conceive this wonderful son Isaac, and how that she had cared for Abram and how her spirituality had grown and matured, how she had laughed with joy when the child was born. That lovely verse we had last week, God made me to laugh. All the fears and all the hopes and all the joys all bound up in her, and every memory must have brought to Abraham a fresh rush of tears. I was in a cemetery not very long ago in Ireland, and I happened to be visiting the graveside of W.P. Nicholson. I was showing it to a friend. It's a great thing written on Nicholson's grave, you know. It says, this man did no miracle, but all things that he spake of Jesus were true. And we noticed a man standing over by a gravestone. And he was, I'll never forget it. It's etched sort of with indelible ink on my brain and memory. It must have been his wife, we thought. And my friend wanted to go and talk to him and witness to him. And I said, no, maybe we'd better not. It's his grief and we'd better not interrupt. Maybe such a man is here tonight. And every memory of that loved one brings a fresh rush of tears. And maybe there's a Christian man like that here tonight, or woman, or young person, and you've cried, and you've cried, and you've cried until you can cry no more, and then you cry again. And you're like a little woman who came here to the Crescent one morning, and you know what she said to me? She doesn't belong to this place, so far as I know, but this is what she said. She said, you know something, Derek? She said, my Christian friends tell me that I'm letting the Lord down whenever I cry because of the death of my husband. And I've cried so much because of the death of my husband, they're all saying I'm letting the Lord down because I'm crying too much. There are some people who chide tears as unmanly, as unsubmissive, as unchristian. The Stoics, the stiff upper lip. They would want to comfort us when we're heartbroken with their chill, pious stoicism. They don't cry. They're not moved. They can bear it. Look at how strong he is, they say. I was lifting something the other day in the Daily Mail, and you know, it was talking about David Niven, the actor, and the terrible disease he has, and how brave he is, bravely he's bearing it. And I thought, there it is in journalism again. If the poor man didn't deal with it bravely, they would have him for breakfast, wouldn't they? If he cried or was seen to be not bearing it, or if he broke down, that wouldn't make good journalism. The world thinks it's a great thing if you don't cry in the face of problems. Laugh, and the world laughs with you. But cry, and you cry alone. They want us to meet the most agitating passages of our lives with rigid, tearless countenances. And they say that that really is very Christian and brave, and faith could make you do that. And friend, all I'm saying is it's a load of nonsense. The Bible knows nothing of it. The spirit of the gospel and the spirit of the Bible has no sympathy with heathen stoicism. Because that's what it is. It's a heathen philosophy. It's not a Christian philosophy. The Stoics were not Christians. Now, I don't want to advocate morbid sentimentality. But I would question whether the man who cannot weep can really love. For what is sorrow? Sorrow is love bereaved. And if you can't weep, sir, I doubt very much if you can love. The natural expression of sorrow is in tears. And spiritual things don't come to make you and I unnatural and inhuman. But they come to purify our tears and ennoble our tears. Jesus wept. Peter wept. The Ephesian converts wept on the neck of the Apostle Paul when they thought they were never to see him again. Have you cried for your preacher who's been feeding you recently? You shed tears for him ever? Do you care that much about him? That you'd shed tears for him? A fella came all the way across the city last night. He rang my doorbell. He came into my sitting room. He says, "For 3 days you've been on our mind." So we couldn't get you out of our mind, my wife and I. So they didn't know where you lived. Couldn't find you. But I found you in the end. Said, "We're battling the children tonight." And I said to my wife, "Should I go or should I not?" She said, "If the Lord sent you, you go." He sat down and he looked at me. He says, is there anything wrong, Derek, in your life? Is there anything I could help you with?" Now he says, "I don't know why I'm here." Have you ever had a fellow arrive at your door, sits down, looks you in the face and says, "I've searched you out, but I don't know why I'm here. I don't know why I've come, except this. Do you need help?" He came, he said, to stay for 5 minutes. And he was there for 2 hours. If ever I needed a man sent from God, I needed him last night. Never have I needed one more than I needed him last night. And he couldn't have arrived at a better moment. And oh, what things have developed from that 2 hour conversation. I was coming out tonight, I said, "Lord, I still know you're up there. You're real. You're not just books and preaching and public meetings. You're a God who is alive. A God who cares about his servants. A God who cares about their tears. Who cares about their problems. Who cares about their needs. My Christian brother, is God saying to you, go and see someone? Go and see them now. They could do with you. Do it. And you'd be amazed at what you'll find when you arrive there." When Jonathan went down into the woods where David was, you would never have thought that the man who had encouraged a nation to trust God. For David slew Goliath and a nation were encouraged. We'd need to be told to trust God himself. Jonathan went down into the wood and strengthened David's hand in God. Is there a David around that you can be a Jonathan to? Oh, we don't weep enough or care enough. Look at those Christians lying on Paul's neck, one after the other, and crying their hearts out. Because they loved him. They loved the man who had brought them the word. And they were sorry. They were never going to see him again. Tears relieve a burning brain. Tears discharge the insupportable agony of the heart. Tears lead to a better life. Just as wounds in the oyster lead to pearls. Have you been crying this week, girls? Away at home there. On your own. Nobody knows anything about it. He knows. Been crying this week, parent? Unemployed, some of you. I know you are. Been crying about it secretly and wondering, is there any hope? God sees your tears. He keeps them, the psalmist says, in a bottle. Tears are precious to God. And the day will come when He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. He'll lean over and do that. Personally wipe them away. You stand at a graveside, as where Abram stood at this sepulchre eventually. I've been there actually to it, seen it. In the West here, they don't go into a sepulchre. We stand on the loose earth around a grave, and you see a lot of people breaking their hearts. Now, there's no way that you and I can really tell all that's causing those tears when somebody's lost a loved one. And in many cases, that sorrow's due to pure affection. But in some cases, there's a real saltness in the tears that are shed at a graveside. Why? Because the person standing on that loose earth is saying, I wish I hadn't acted the way I had to that person. I wish I had another opportunity of expressing the love I really felt, but hid. I wish I had taken more pains to curb myself. I wish I had been gentler. I wish I'd been more loving. I wish I'd been more endearing and more endeared. Oh, if I could only get them back for an hour to explain, to confess, to ask for their forgiveness. Someone came to me recently, worried about a certain individual who was annoying them. I said, whatever you do, brother, please do not cut their heads off. That's what I do sometimes, and with my tongue, it's my greatest fault. I said, it's so easy to do. Please don't do it, because the one you're doing it to might be dead before the week's out. And he was. Before the week was out. Strong and healthy, gone. If you have a letter to write of confession or a person to go and confess to and say, I'm sorry, do it now. Do it quickly. Because when they're gone, you won't be able to do it. The opportunity will have passed. If we only did it a lot more, we would have revival on our hands. Don't wait until they're dead before you take them flowers. I know I said that once. I said in this pulpit one night, you know, some people, they get lorry loads of flowers when they die, and you wouldn't even give them a daffodil when they're alive. And a fella and his family out of the Crescent here arrived at my door for dinner one day with one daffodil. Nicely wrapped up in silver. And I appreciated their humor. Let's see to it that we may never have to drink such bitter ingredients in the cup of our bereavement. Abram came to weep for her. And I'm sure when he wept, he was sorry about those lies. But he'd got it right, you see. And he'd exercised faith and had overcome it. Ah, but there's another beautiful truth in this passage. I think this is beautiful. Verses 3 and verse 4, F.B. Meyer points this out beautifully. Abram stood up from before his dead, and spake unto the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Now you read that over and you say, well, what does that mean? Hey, let's not rush over it. He stood up from before his dead and spake unto the sons of Heth, saying, I'm a stranger and a sojourner with you. Hey, what's this? There's nothing revealed. Abram came to weep for her. And I'm sure when he wept, he was sorry about those lies. But he'd got it right, you see. And he'd exercised faith and had overcome it. Ah, but there's another beautiful truth in this passage. I think this is beautiful. Verses 3 and verse 4, F.B. Meyer points this out beautifully. Abram stood up from before his dead and spake unto the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Now you read that over and you say, well, what does that mean? Hey, let's not rush over it. He stood up from before his dead and spake unto the sons of Heth, saying, I'm a stranger and a sojourner with you. Hey, what's this? There's nothing reveals a fellow or girl's heart, a man or woman's heart, like sorrow. People reveal in sorrow what they would never reveal if sorrow didn't come. I'm telling you, you'll find that in life. When everything's going well, and life is sailing along, and we have no outward problems, and the money is there to pay the bills, and there's no sickness or illness or trials or pressures or failures, what do? We wrap up our secrets. But when sorrow rends the veil, the inner temple's laid bare. I always remember this with Margaret Thatcher whenever her son was missing. And how she showed that she had a mother's heart behind her so-called iron exterior. They call her the Iron Lady, but she showed how that indeed she said, I'd just like any other mother. Sorrow revealed a side to our Prime Minister that some people didn't think was there. And sorrow always does that with your Prime Minister, whoever you are. Your heart gets laid bare. You know, to look at Abram, the great wealthy patriarch, the great chieftain of his clan, you wouldn't guess his secret thoughts, would you? He'd been in the land for 62 years, and surely by this time, he must have lost his feelings of loneliness. Not a bit of it. 62 years hadn't taken the loneliness out of his heart. He was still lonely. You would have thought that in all of that time he had become settled and naturalized in Canaan, as any of the princes around, and these fellows, these boys here, called him a prince. You would have thought he'd settled down. You might think that he wasn't lonely until he was widowed of Sarah. And he stands up in front of them all. He says, do you know what I am? I'm a stranger amongst you men, and I'm only a sojourner. Those are very remarkable words. And I want to tell you that they play a very important part in Scripture. Because again and again and again, this word that Abram said in the sorrow of losing his wife is carried through Scripture. God said through Moses at a later date, ye are strangers and sojourners with me. When David made those tremendous preparations to build the great temple, he himself didn't build it, but getting the materials for it, as God's spokesman for God's people, he stood up and note what he said. Quote, who am I and what is my people? For all things come of thee, for we are strangers before thee and sojourners, as were all our fathers. David, in one of the most beautiful psalms he ever wrote, said, hear my prayer, O Lord, hold not thy peace at my tears, for I am a stranger with thee and a sojourner, as all my fathers were. This little word, revealing how Abram felt, despite his wealth, despite his social position, despite the love and respect which he had all around him, at heart, he was a lonely man and a sojourner. He was away from home. And he was different. He was living a life of faith. And a life of faith is lonely. You're in that office, aren't you? You're living for the Lord Jesus. It's lonely, isn't it? Whenever those pornographic material are shown around your office, village, you have to turn the other way, don't you? It's lonely. Whenever the others are watching that explicit scene on television, you have to go out and make a coffee or something. It's lonely. Whenever they are ripping somebody apart with their tongue in gossip, you have to sit silent and don't join in, although maybe you agree with half of what they're saying. Why? Because you're the Lord's and you don't want to judge. It's lonely. Nobody can tell me that living in this godless generation is not lonely. It's very lonely. And so deeply had those words of Abram got in upon the people of God that in Hebrews chapter 11, in that tremendous chapter when all the men of faith are being summed up, do you know what the writer says at the end? These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed, what? That they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. He was seeking another country. He was heading for the city of God. And Abram's spirit was always alert and eagerly stretching out to the city that hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. And Christian, are you heartbroken tonight? Are you sitting here in this meeting and saying, I don't know what to do, or I don't know what's going to happen? You have an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled. You have a home that's awaiting for you, that eyes have never seen and ears have never heard and human hearts have never understood of what's prepared for you. You're not home yet. You know what F.B. Meyer said? Would you listen very carefully to this quotation? Not that you're not listening, but mark this carefully. He said this: we as Christians affect to count all things dross, because we're heading for the city of God. But the eagerness with which, muck rake in hand, we strive to heap together the treasures of earth is a startling commentary upon our words. We say we're strangers and pilgrims and sojourners. We're heading for something better, but don't live like that. Abraham's tears, Abraham's confession. Amazing what sorrow does. Do you know whenever somebody dies in a community, Catholics and Protestants would all sit down and have buns and cups of tea, and they'd really stuff your ears full of cream cakes? Almost. Have more, have more. People who wouldn't talk to anybody at any other time, they all get together when somebody dies, and you'd think that, as we say, butter wouldn't melt in their mouths, and they get plenty of it at that time. I have to laugh sometimes. Christians who wouldn't unite, even believers, evangelical believers who wouldn't come together to really worship the Lord or anything like that, we're on this side and they're on that side. Those who ought to know better. When somebody dies, they're all, hello, brother, how are you? Nice to see you. As long as the funeral lasts. Sometimes I think to get unity amongst believers, you'd need to take a dead body with you all around the country. And then everybody would be nice and quiet, drink cups of tea and sit down. I'm not mocking. I'm telling the truth. All Israel were gathered together, the Bible says, at Samuel's death. When Samuel died, they all came together. David, Saul, the whole lot of them. There they all are. But as soon as Samuel's buried, back to the trenches, boys. When death comes, death has an amazing effect upon people. Why? Because when you're standing on that open grave, every mouth is shut. There is the great reaper. And not a thing can you do to stop him. And whether you are the greatest socialite sophisticated in the land, or whether you are an ignorant, illiterate person, it matters not. Death knocks at all our doors and levels the whole lot of us. And we all have to sit down there and forget that he comes from that place and I come from this place and face death. Tell me, if death were to knock at your door tonight, are you ready? Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Have you repented of sin and received him as Savior and Lord? What will it matter what they think of you? They might laugh you into hell, but they'll never laugh you out again. Why not receive him as your Savior now? Just where you're sitting. I'm not trying to frighten you. I don't want you just to trust Jesus because of fear of hell. I want you to trust him because there's no other worth trusting like him. I want you to trust him not only because he takes away the penalty of sin and sets prisoners free and gives you power to live over temptation. I want you to trust him because he is Lord. But at the same time, I want to warn of judgment to come and the reality of death. Jesus talked about hell 13 times in the first 11 chapters of Matthew, and he talked about it and warned about it. Amazing what sorrow does to people. Opens up their hearts, lets you see a side to them. I think this is a fantastic passage. It lets you see a side of Abraham in these simple little sketches that the Holy Spirit puts in. He's weeping. He's confessing. But he also does his duty. Notice in verse 3, he talks about his dead. In verse 4, it talks about my dead. In verse 6, it talks about thy dead. He wants to bury my dead out of my sight in verse 4. And the body of his beloved wife was so precious to him and was regarded by him and others as his own property. And he treated it with very loving care. He does his duty. And of course, that too can be a great alleviation of sorrow. If you're really in sorrow, if you go and do things, the things that you have to do, prepare food or look after children or go and see the man about the grave or see the funeral man or whatever. All these things are work and can alleviate the mind in deep sorrow when you have things to do. A duty, our duty to our dead, is also an alleviation. That's a little point, by the way, but it is important. But it's his faith I want to get at. Verse 5, the children of Heth answered Abram, saying unto him, Hear us, my lord, thou art a mighty prince among us, in the choice of our sepulchres, bury thy dead, you can have anyone you like. None of us shall withhold from thee his sepulchre, but that thou mayest bury thy dead. Then Abram stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, notice he's very courteous, and even to the children of Heth, and he communed with them, saying, Well now, if it be your mind that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and entreat for me to Ephron, the son of Zohar. He didn't take any of the sepulchres they offered him for nothing. So they go and they get this character, Ephron, the son of Zohar. Why does he want them? Because in verse 9, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he hath, which is in the end of his field. For as much money as it is worth, he shall give it me for a possession of a burying place amongst you. I want to buy it of him. And Ephron dwelt among the children of Heth. And Ephron the Hittite answered Abram in the audience of the children of Heth, even of all that went in at the gate of his city, saying, No, my lord, hear me. The field give I thee, and the cave that is therein, I'll give it to you. In the presence of your sons, of my people, will I give it, to bury thy dead. And Abram bowed himself before the people of the land. And he spake unto Ephron in the audience of all the people of the land, saying, But if thou wilt give it, I pray thee hear me, I will give thee money for the field. Take it off me, and I'll bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abram, saying unto him, My lord, hearken unto me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. But what's that between me and thee? Bury therefore thy dead. But you notice Abram won't let him give it to him. And there's a great reason for it. Abram hearkened unto Ephron. And Abram wed to Ephron the silver, which he had named in the audience of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, current money with a merchant. And the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre the field, and the cave, which was therein, and all the trees that were in the field, that were in all the borders round about, were made sure unto Abram for a possession in the presence of the children of Heth, before all that went in at the gate of the city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah, before Mamre. Now what's all this? Well, this is faith. You see, I reckon you're sitting here tonight, not that you've been thinking of dying, but I reckon that you would want to be buried where your folk are, your ancestors are, back to the old burying place. You'll notice that Jim Irwin, the moon man, will be into Northern Ireland this week, visiting us. Glad to see him, that wonderful Christian man. And they have recently discovered that the man who stood on the moon comes from Pomeroy. Boys of boys of boys. Think about that. We're not so far behind after all. We're producing moon men now. They have actually discovered in his ancestry that he comes from Pomeroy. Not him, but his ancestors. And he's back this week. Americans really honor the 17th of March. Why? Because they want to come back. And oh, how they love to trace their Irish ancestry and drive us crazy in the whole way of it. You remember the time Jimmy Carter tried to find out if he'd Irish ancestry, wrote to the Belfast Telegraph, and Roald Friars did that very famous cartoon of the little thatch cottage and one boy leaning over the hedge at the other boy and saying, "The only Carters we have up here are those boys there." And that was Carters taking around on horse and cart. And I always remember that very well. Hi, the Americans, and if you're an American, the Lord bless you and keep you, because we couldn't afford it. But thank you for your love for Ireland, and we do hope you'll find your Irish ancestry. Every time I go to America and preach, why, out come the Irish. "Oh, I've got Scottish blood in me." "Have you, brother? That's very interesting. I thought mine was red, but nevertheless. "I've got Irish blood in me. Oh, I've got a mixture." And there they are. "Oh, my great-grandmother was Irish," as if that would do anything for her. But there, how they love it. And, of course, the Jews are the same. The Jews go back all the way to Israel in their old age to be buried there. Lithuanian Jews, Russian Jews, Jews from all over the world, they go back, right back, to be buried in the land that they come from. And we can't help it. We love that ancestry. We want to be buried near our ancestors. But Abram, he makes his request for a burial place in the land of Canaan. And by that he indicates that country hasn't got any claim on him anymore. He's not interested in country anymore. There's no desire in Abram to return to Mesopotamia. And the request for a piece of ground in Canaan is a striking testimony to his faith. To his faith. Why? Because he's saying, this is what he's saying: "Here the generations that bear my name are going to spread themselves out as the sands of the seashore, and as the stars of the midnight sky. It's right that I should place our grave in which Sarah, their mother, and I, their father, shall lie in the heart of the land." Why? "To be a nucleus around which our descendants shall gather in coming time." And what though God has told him that the children of Israel will go through 400 years of suffering, yet he is convinced that God's will to him, that the children shall ultimately come back here again, right to Hebron, right to the land. "And I'll hold the land in pledge against their coming. And it'll be as God said." That was faith. And he refuses all the offers. He utterly refused to receive the land as a gift from anybody but God. For God had promised to give him the land. So he wouldn't take it as a gift from anybody else but God. He said, no, anything I have of land at the moment, I'll buy it. But the day will come when God will give it to me. And he's right. Even today you will find that much of God's prophecy concerning Israel has been fulfilled. "I've been now to Hebron, and you can now get in. You couldn't get in there years ago. Of course, the Muslims wouldn't let you near it, but you can get right in now. And the Israeli soldiers are around with their guns protecting those sites, and they'll let you right in. The land has been given back, and they've come from all over the world, and bit by bit, it's coming to them, and God's prophecies are being fulfilled, for God promised to give it to them." Abram didn't see it physically, but he saw it by faith. God says he's going to give me this land, and although I don't actually own it at the moment, I'm not going to take it from you fellas. God's going to give it to me. That's what he's saying, although he doesn't preach about that to them. He's determined that Sarah should be buried in this land. And it mustn't be hard, and it mustn't be given until God's time came. Abram wouldn't be a debtor to those who were going to be dispossessed anyway, because it was going to be taken off them and given to his race. By faith, he refused. That's a wonderful truth. And all these lovely, courteous speeches, and he gets a foothold in the land of Canaan. He buys the land. And the funeral brings to us the first grave of which we have any record in all of Scripture. And Abram buries Sarah there. And then Isaac and Ishmael are buried. And Abram's buried there, of course. And they bury Isaac there. And they bury Rebekah there. And they bury Jacob there. And they bury Leah there. And there Joseph buries Jacob, his father. Wonderful. The faith of the man in the face of death. Now, we have faith in the face of death as Christians, don't we? George Bernard Shaw once wrote, friends, the statistics on death are quite impressive. 1 out of 1 people die. And we smile at that Irish wit, but how true it is. We don't stop to think that although millions are wiped out in wars, it doesn't lessen death. They were going to die anyway. Not that war is a moral thing. It's a terrible thing. But C.S. Lewis said, war doesn't lessen death. We will all die, the Lord be not come. But what about those of us who live on and have to live on for a wee while after we lose our loved ones? Because grief can be a giant. It brings indescribable sorrow, disillusionment, sleepless nights, endless reminders, paralyzing anxiety, unendurable sense of loss, numbing mixture of anger, helplessness, denial, confusion. You know how it is. You hear of, said Charles Swindoll, you hear of the tragic death of someone, and it's so real you can almost taste it. Friend next door is killed. You lose someone tragically. Or someone that you know in your circle, and you say in your first thought, my heart goes out to them. How can I help them? And then your second thought is, how can I best express how I feel? How can I share grief? How do I face death? What do I say? And suddenly you're stuck. It's not the first hand I have shaken in tragedy and didn't know what to say. A woman who loses her husband in a booby trap explosion in a house. I happened to be visiting in a district, giving out gospel literature and inviting people to gospel meetings. And I happened to go round this cottage, and I went right round it, and there was nobody in. And this fellow went round it a couple of days later and was blown to death because there was a booby trap in there. I'd take his widow's hand and shake it. Didn't know what to say. You ever stuck? No set of rules to follow. No handbook for showing mercy. You thumb through your Bible. You don't find any sermon on how to sympathize. Comfort for the sorrowing cannot be regulated or systematized. What can you do? What should you do? What could be said that might be appropriate and appreciate it? Number one, when you're facing death in the family, do what Jesus did in the face of the death of Lazarus. Be real. Admit your honest feelings to your friends. If the news stuns you, tell them it stuns you. If you feel tears coming down your face, let them come. If you're overwhelmed with pity and compassion, admit it. You may be a Christian with a hope in a future life, sure, but you're also human. And don't hide that you're human, because that might be the very path through which friendship might develop. Be real. Don't try and cover up reality. Be quiet. Your presence, not your words, will be appreciated most. The mantle of grief, which is very thick, is over the mind of your friends, bringing up dark, unexplainable sorrow. And an abundance of words and attempts to instruct them will only reveal that you're insensitive. Be quiet. Please be quiet. There was a fellow called Joe Bayliss once, and he lost 3 children in a few years, and he wrote a book called The View from the Hearse. You know what he said? I was sitting torn by grief, and someone came and talked to me of God's dealings, and of why it happened, and of hope beyond the grave. And he talked constantly, and he said things I knew were true, and I was unmoved, except I wish he'd go away. And he finally did. And another came and sat down beside me for an hour and more, listened when I said something, answered briefly, prayed simply, and left. And I was moved. And I was comforted. And I hated to see him go. Little girl lost her playmate in death and one day reported to her family that she'd gone to comfort the sorrowing mother. What did you say? Asked her father. Nothing, she replied. I just climbed up on her lap and cried with her. Be real. Be quiet. Be supportive. You'll have to have a tender heart if you're going to be a comfort. If you haven't got a tender heart, don't try and comfort anybody. Don't come to quote verses and leave a stack of literature, please. Come simply to say that you care. Be committed to their support and try and understand their grieving. And whatever you do, be available. Everybody goes around after somebody dies in the first few days. But you see what happens when the wee boy is still missing from the kitchen table and the mother still misses him. And when other kids are out on their bikes and going for a swim in the summer and her wee child isn't there, are you there? Months after. Queues of people turn up and sit out, as we call it in Irish wakes. And sometimes I think that really we've got it all wrong. We all arrive at that time, but so few of us go back later, months later. And C.S. Lewis wrote in his book on grief, A Grief Observed, about the laziness of grief. Grief is an awful laziness. You don't want to do anything. You don't want to go anywhere. You don't want to get involved in anything. And it'll take your comfort and your suggestions to break your friend's spell of grief and get them out into life again. And you'll help them to begin again. Jesus, with the sisters of Lazarus in the crucible of grief, wept. Was quiet whenever Mary gave him angry rebukes. If you'd been here, Lord, my brother wouldn't have died. If only you'd been here. He never said anything. He supported them. He was deeply moved. He stayed by their side. And our Lord Jesus believed that for grief to be expressed, it had to be expressed to the full. And perhaps that explains why so many people are grieving and so few people are comforting. You say, is there any comfort for us? I must read this just before we go. 1 Corinthians 15. We're almost finished. 1 Corinthians 15, and remember those little hints when you're going to, I have them written down for you in your notes, take them away with you and think about them when you go to comfort someone. Not that any of us are any expert at it, believe me, but these hints may help you. 1 Corinthians 15 and 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We're not all going to die, but we shall all be changed. Thank the Lord for that. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now this is talking about people who die, who are saved. For this corruptible, that's our body, must put on incorruption, our heavenly bodies. This mortal, our mortal bodies, must put on immortality. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So, note this. When this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Now you've often stood at gravesides and the minister, preacher, pastor, prelate or pope or whatever stands there and says, O grave, where is thy sting? O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And you look around, all the people are standing there breaking their hearts. And he's going on about, oh, where's your sting now? And you say, there it is. The Bible doesn't say that you say at gravesides, oh, death, where is thy sting? No. The Bible says that when the Lord comes and those bodies are brought out of those graves in resurrection power, those who have died in the Lord raised to glory. As they come out of those graves, as they come out, they look back and say, ha-ha, where's your sting now? Where's your victory now? When? Says verse 54. Then. And not until then. So don't be quoting on it until it happens. While we live on this earth, until the Lord comes, death will still break our hearts. It will still leave terrible sorrow. It has a terrible sting in it. Oh, but when Jesus comes, won't have any sting then. 1 Thessalonians 4. Please. I read this because some people here tonight have never read this before. Believe me. 1 Thessalonians 4, 15. For this I say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. The Lord shall descend from heaven, verse 16, with a shout. There'll be the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we'll join them and together with them we'll meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And what a roar will go up from that innumerable throng, which will say, O death, where is thy sting? And O grave, where is thy victory? Calvary's work will be fully seen in all its might then, as even we only see it darkly through a glass now. 1 Corinthians 13 for the last verse. And verse number 12. 1 Corinthians 13 and 12. For now, that is in this life, says Paul, we see through a glass darkly. We don't fully understand all of these things. But there's a day coming when we'll see it face to face. For now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And I take that to mean we shall know one another in heaven. And I'll see all you Tuesday nighters over there and I say, hello. And you shall see your beloved mother and father again, totally changed. If they've died in the Lord, and you'll say, here we are again. And together, in the presence of the Lord, what will we do? Revelation chapter 22 doesn't say that we go around drinking Coca-Cola, as I often say, playing guitars and having little palms and floating about in clouds as some crazy kind of notion of heaven. Chapter 22, verse 3, there shall be no more curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Are you busy now for the Lord, brother? You'll be even busier then. A whole eternity to serve him with unsinning hearts. That's what death is for the Christian. Going to sleep in this room and waking up in our Father's room. No fear of death. Well, the article of death, but death itself holds no fear for the Christian. But if you're not a Christian, what awful fears it must hold for you. My, what a lot that chapter after 25 years has to teach us from the life of Abraham. Thanks for your patience.